All right, I know that's only a couple of minutes, and that's probably longer than 2 minutes, but let's come back together. I really wanted you to just kind of start priming the pump a little bit as you think about these particular questions. So let's kind of walk through these a little bit. What about this idea of soul repair? I use that term intentionally. Some of you may be aware of this book, but there was a book that was written, I think about 15 years ago now, called Soul Repair. It was written by a couple of ladies from Bright Divinity School. And I'm going to try to give them credit. How do I say this in the most charitable way possible? The way that they look at this idea of soul repair, and this is an oversimplification as to the way that they, of what they say in the book, so go with me on this. It is an oversimplification, but really what they say in the book is that if we're going to think about repairing our souls after any kind of trauma and recovery from trauma in this way, particularly from war, they say that we should either become conscientious objectors, pacifists, or deserters, and that we need to spend the rest of our lives focused doing those things in order to make penance, essentially, for what we've done. Is that biblical? Brent?
Hebrews 10:18.
Where these are forgiven, I think the NIV says, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Let that sink in for just a minute. So as we think about trauma recovery, we should try to do better things as we learn from the things that we've done, right? But this idea of penance, the idea that we have to do one of these things in order to make up for all that we've done, that's an unbiblical concept, because the scripture tells us that where our sins are forgiven, there's nothing else that we can add to that. There's nothing else that we can add to Christ's sacrifice on the cross to make it right. And so I think we have to begin from that point as we think about the idea of getting past or moving past trauma. What about this idea of homeostasis? The idea that we can go back to a state of recovery, to having our lives back to where it was before the trauma hit. There's a guy by the name of Alan Wolfelt that wrote a book on reframing PTSD as traumatic grief. And here's some of the things that he says. He says that we should think of recovery, or that we shouldn't think of recovery as a perfect state of reestablishment. Our clinical understanding of grief on this model of crisis, or this mental health model, purports that a person's life is in a state of homeostatic balance. In other words, everything is going to equal out eventually. He said, caregivers are taught that these intervention goals to reestablish the prior state of homeostasis and return to normal functioning, but he says the problem with that theory is that it does not work. Why doesn't it work? Because we can never go back, can we? We can't go back to the day before the IED hit. We can't go back to the day before the tornado hit. We just can't go back. We're changed forever. So I like to do some woodworking. One day about 20, how many years ago, Karen? A long time ago. I was out in my wood shop. Our kids were little then. And I was cutting a piece of wood on the table saw. And the kids were over here in the shop playing, and I finished my cut. And I turned around to see where the kids were, and I thought I was pushing the wood away from the blade. Mm-hmm. Can you see? One thumb is about a quarter inch shorter than the rest. I have a great wife. She dug the rest of the thumb out from underneath a saw in the sawdust and put it in a bag of ice and took me and it to the hospital. And I was not the nicest person. But I will go through the rest of my life with one thumb shorter than the other. It's healed. I mean, it's fine, you know, mostly. But you'll always be able to see that something happened there. And I think that's what Wolfelt is trying to tell us. That trauma changes us. That we will never completely be the same as before it happened. We'll always be different. He goes on to say, a person's life is changed forever because by the significant loss. We're transformed by grief and we don't return to this perfect state and normal. And he says that he dreams of a day of when the term PTSD is abandoned. So in 1970, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a book called, thank you, On Death and Dying. And she introduces this idea of grief, that there's a cycle to grief. And I know some of you are certified in grief, and I'm not going to go into this. And I understand that it's not linear, that you go through each of these cycles perhaps 30 different times in the same day. But I think it's informative for us as we think about the idea of recovery from trauma. That we're in denial. There's some anger there. There's some depression. We bargain. Who do we bargain with, by the way? And then there's a choice to accept the things that we've experienced. Norm Wright has a similar pattern as to the way that he describes crisis in his book. And then Jennifer Sisney and Kevin Ellers in their book, First 48 Hours, describe a lot of what we should be doing in helping people recover from traumatic events is to help survivors deal with these questions. What's missing from that list? That's what people really struggle with, isn't it? Why did this happen? And I would suggest to you that why question is the central question to the human experience. It's the question that Job wrestled with, isn't it? When his friends come and say, Job, it's your fault. Job's, I don't know why this has happened. I didn't do anything wrong that I know of. It's the question that prolongs and intensifies the suffering that we go through. And it's often the question that's the unanswerable question, isn't it? We don't know why. We don't know why God chooses to allow certain things in certain people's lives and to not allow those into other people's lives. We don't know the answer to why. So I was introduced a few years ago. I left the 31st Marine Expeditionary Unit in Okinawa, and I went to CPE in San Diego. And when I was in CPE, I was assigned to the VA's PTSD clinic in San Diego. And one of the VA chaplains there, Henry Peterson, introduced me to the writings of Walter Brueggemann. And here's what Walter Brueggemann says about just this idea of struggle, but he's going to put it into the framework of the Psalms here in just a minute. Brueggemann says that we struggle, that the human organism struggles to maintain some kind of equilibrium through all of this. That sense of holistic orientation, of being at home, we struggle. And there's a deep reluctance to let loose of what we knew in the past, that denial that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was talking about. And we have a difficulty embracing the new things that come our way after trauma. And he goes on to say that human persons were not meant for such situations of disorientation. They struggle against it with all of their energies. Insofar as persons are hopeful and healthy, they may grow, they may work through to a new orientation, but as Freud has seen, human persons were mostly inclined to look back, to grasp for the old equilibria, to wish for them, and to deny that they are gone. And so Brueggemann describes the Psalms in this context of life before, life in the middle, and life after. And that's kind of what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time together. These Psalms of orientation that Brueggemann describes, these are those Psalms where life is good. Life's wonderful. You can see how he describes them up there. They teach this idea that there's a clear and reliable retribution in which evil is punished and good is rewarded. In other words, life makes sense to us, right? God is good. God is great. The evil get punished. The good are rewarded for following the Lord. We think about it this way a lot in the evangelical world too, don't we? We don't usually say it this way, but we sort of inadvertently say, just come to Jesus and all your problems are going to be solved, right? There's an element of truth to that, but that's not where we're going with this, right? One of my professors at the Northwest campus of Golden Gate Seminary, back then Gateway Seminary now, he was the director of the campus. He said, we think about it like it's this mathematical formula, that there's God's law plus our obedience equals blessing. And that's what we long for. That's what we want. That's what Brueggemann is describing these Psalms of orientation. Life is going along just great. Everything makes sense. And then the bottom drops out. And Brueggemann describes these psalms as these psalms of lament or disorientation, he says. They're psalms of lament, both individual and corporate, and they're ways in which we can enter linguistically into this new and distressful situation in which the old world has collapsed. They touch our emotions. There's a rich array of language in which the words tumble out, not then, as he says, and as an exegetical problem, but as a pastoral opportunity. And this is what I want to talk with you about for a good part of tomorrow, this pastoral opportunity that we have to use these psalms to connect people and their emotions with the traumatic events that they've been through. Because when we read these psalms together with people who have been through traumatic things, there's no doubt as to the meaning of what they are hearing. So I told you a few minutes ago that I was in the PTSD clinic in San Diego. And maybe I'm stealing my thunder for tomorrow, so I may tell the story again tomorrow. Forgive me if I do. But there was a World War II veteran that was in that particular group. And one Friday afternoon in a group called Combat Debrief Group, I brought in Psalm 88 and I read it to the group. I asked the group for their reactions afterwards, and I won't steal the full thunder for tomorrow morning when I talk about this again, but there was an instinctive connection between what they were hearing and what their experience was. And I'll tell you about that one tomorrow morning. But this idea that there's psalms of orientation, psalms of disorientation, where we connect on this emotional level, where we have some language to help us understand what we've been through and how to put our finger on exactly what we've experienced. And he says that these psalms of lament, they help us in a way that they become necessary so that our old worldview pre-trauma is something that those old faith presuppositions and those old language, they're just no longer adequate to describe what we've been through. We need something else to describe what it is that we're experiencing, to put words to the event that we have been through. And here's some of the psalms that Brueggemann says that we should use in this regard. And I will just say, I was having this conversation with someone in the hallway earlier today, that we often try to come out of this disorientation, or we try to lead people out of this idea of disorientation too soon. Because what do we want to do? We want to throw this statement, "but God," in there, don't we? And I think that we often do that way too soon. I think there's far too many Christian therapies that are out there that try to bring someone out of this place of disorientation way before they're ready. We'll talk some more about that as well. And then Brueggemann describes this idea of reorientation. There's a newness after a while. There's a newness that is given and not achieved, he says. It's not automatic. It doesn't automatically come. And it's not even derived from that old life. You can't add one to the other. It's a gift, he says. And there's some wonder and there's some surprise. There's a miracle part of it, where we have a new orientation that's been granted to the disoriented that we never should have expected. And he says these psalms reflect a quite new circumstance that speaks to the newness. It's not the old revived, he says, it's a gift. And this new circumstance evokes and requires a celebration. Can you think of a psalm that might fit into that category? "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and thoughts towards us. None can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told." And so here's the way that Brueggemann thinks about trauma through the Psalms. There's this orientation. Life is going along great. And then everything hits the fan. We fall into this deep pit of disorientation. And then, miraculously, after a period of time, there's this reorientation where God rebuilds our lives. And I think that is the biblical process of trauma. And if we look at it from the totality of Scripture, we see it in Job too, don't we? We look at the book of Job and we see, you know, Job's going along. Everything's, life is good. Life's great. And then all of a sudden, you know the story, everything hits. And for, what is it, 35 chapters? What is the question that Job is asking? Why, God, has this happened? Why? And then we get to the end of the story, and Job never understands why, does he? And yet, Job comes to this realization that there's a whole new understanding and appreciation for who God is and how God has brought him through everything that he has been through. So I want you to see, as we think about how Brueggemann describes this and how Job, the book of Job, moves, and then I want you to see it. I want you to see this slide again. You see the pattern? Something happens, and we struggle, and we struggle, and we struggle. And then somewhere along the way, Kubler-Ross doesn't say it, but the scripture says it, I believe. Somewhere along the way, God acts in our life and gives us the ability to choose, as part of this bargaining process, to accept what has happened and to accept the reality of it. And so I think our role is a little bit different than perhaps what we saw just in Kubler-Ross's model and what we saw at the beginning when we went through the PTSD model and this moral injury idea. That the clinical role is to help people process their emotions, to process the trauma, the grief, etc. The pastoral role is to help people understand this, to understand their story in the context of what God is doing in their lives. And so here's what I want to leave you with tonight. Our goals for crisis and trauma ministry, here's what we should be about. We're here to accompany people through the most challenging times of their lives with the goal, our goal is different, the goal of helping them understand their suffering in the context of God's redemptive story. Our goal in crisis and trauma ministry is to accompany people through the most challenging times of their lives with the goal of helping them understand their suffering in the context of God's redemptive story. That's a big task, isn't it? But it has to come back to God's redemptive activity in people's lives. And so that's all I have for you tonight. I think I have about 11 minutes for any questions that you all may have. I'll attempt to do my best to answer what you bring forth at this stage. Yeah, over here. Yeah, that's a great question. We're learning more about neurotrauma all the time, aren't we? And I guess what I would say to that, and maybe we could have a longer discussion offline, but I think what I would say to that is that there is a physical, psychological, neurohealing that also has to take place. And I would. Maybe I took this slide out, I don't remember. But trauma is physical, it's psychological, and it's spiritual. And I think we have to think about it in those terms. I think we have to think about healing in each of those categories. And what I'm saying is not that there's no place for clinical and that there's no place for thinking about physiological healing from a traumatic event. I'm simply saying that our role as chaplains is to help people with those struggles of meaning as a result of the spiritual trauma and the moral questions that they have. And so I guess I'm not really addressing the neural aspect of it as much because I think that's the physical part of healing and maybe the intersection of physical and psychological healing. And I would love to learn more about the neuro piece of it. Old chaplain, not a psychiatrist or psychologist, so I'll give you that caveat. How about that, or disclaimer? Is that helpful? Yeah.
I'm going to guess that, use the mic.
Yeah.
This is not something that you initially started with when you started in chaplaincy and medical work. So what led you to develop to, I mean, it's fantastic stuff. How did you get to this?
How did I get to this point? Oh, yeah, long journey. a lot of reading. I think some of it was just superintended by the Lord. Some of it was by accident. Some of it was divine chance meetings of other people who introduced me to the writings of others. A lot of it long study in the field of trauma. As I mentioned at the beginning, my D-Min project was discipleship of new Christians who experienced trauma. And so I wanted to understand how new Christians need to be discipled maybe differently as a result of the traumatic things that they've been through than people who haven't been through trauma. In fact, when I was defending my D-Min project, somebody on the committee asked me, well, is discipleship different for people who have experienced trauma? And I said, yeah, I think it is, because I think we have to wrestle with those questions of the pain that we experience at the very beginning of the discipleship process. So, yeah, just a long, lifelong journey that started with that that guy in Soviet Central Asia that I talked about earlier. Not a complete answer to your question, I'm sorry. But kind of a lifelong journey, and I can point you to some materials to read if you'd like. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Steps for today.
No, thank you. So helpful, all that you're doing. How do you have a story or an example, or can you share later, if you think of it later, of getting people to the next step, as my brother here said, get them to the next step in this goal in an encounter that's anywhere from 10 minutes to 40. Yeah. You know, a chaplain visit length of encounter with someone you may never see again who's maybe at the worst moment ever of their life.
Yeah, yeah, we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. Yeah.
So
sorry to not answer your question.
About that tonight.
Yeah, yeah. Come back tomorrow morning. How about that? Is that okay?
But see, these are the questions that are answered. So I was telling you about earlier, if you're thinking about these questions, you'll pay attention to find the answer tomorrow now.
Yeah, yeah.
I personally went through neurofeedback therapy. And according to my experience and what a therapist told me, that neurofeedback is the brain training to help your brain wave have a calmer wavelength.
Yeah.
And helping you with anxiety and PTSD, all those things.
Yeah.
The brother was asking about neurofeedback.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, over here, Brent. Or Gordon, or and then whichever.
Is there a difference between treating PTSD as a chaplain and a chaplain helping a person who has PTSD walking with them during the journey? And if there is, can you clarify the difference between a chaplain treating PTSD and helping someone who has PTSD?
Yeah, that's a great question. I would say chaplains come alongside the psychological team as they're treating PTSD. Full-on PTSD, you saw the psychological definition for it. And I think that a lot of the clinical treatment of PTSD still has to remain in that clinical environment. What I'm saying is that we as chaplains have a unique opportunity, and I forgot to say this earlier, in how we help treat the moral and spiritual aspects of trauma. Which are different from what our clinicians treat. And I think the piece that I forgot to say earlier was when Brett Litz and some others started talking about this idea of moral injury, there were a lot of people that were saying in the psychological community, you know, this is so hard to treat, this moral piece of PTSD or the trauma is so hard to treat, if only, and I'm being a little pejorative here, so forgive me, if only there was some moral authority that could help us with this. And there are a lot of us as chaplains that were saying, hello, we're here. this is what we do, right? So thank you for that distinction, Gordon. I appreciate that. Over here, there was a comment over here.
Thank you for what you said. The American Association of Christian Counselors has said that traumatic brain injury is also the signature wound of the global war on terrorism.
Yep.
A lot of the symptoms that you're discussing here are kind of
overlapping
with the, but unfortunately, as chaplains, we deal with the spiritual aspect without knowing the physical aspect and how they overlap. Could you address that some?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think it comes back to what Gordon was trying to say. Trauma is physical, it's psychological, and it's spiritual. And I've got a slide, I think I show it tomorrow morning or in one of the other presentations, where I present this as a spectrum, right? There's the physical, there's the psychological, and there's the spiritual aspects of trauma. And I think we have to stay in our lanes. I think it's the neurologists that, and the neurosurgeons on this side that treat the physical traumatic brain injury. I think it is the psychiatric community that treats the psychological, the startle responses that we saw in that PTSD definition. But I think our role is treating that spiritual and moral aspect to the trauma. And I think that that's often the overlooked piece and often the most important piece in recovery from trauma, because it's wrestling with those deeper questions. I mean, neurologists can come in and say, okay, I'll give you this medication and I'll do this procedure and we'll see what part of the brain is injured and here's what we can do and here's what we can't do, and that's the end of it, right? Psychologists and psychiatrists can say, I'll prescribe you some medications. We're going to do some different kinds of therapy that are going to help you as far as the startle reflexes and such. But the existential questions that people wrestle with are the moral and the spiritual questions of, why did this happen to me in the first place? And I think that is where we belong. Is that what you were asking? Is there another piece of it? That's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah. We have a pastoral opportunity, whether it's 2 minutes, 30 minutes, 90 minutes, to help them. Yeah. Yeah, right here in front and then in the back. Yeah.
Okay. So you were saying that trauma is something that needs to be grieved. And so I know when it comes to things that inhibit the grieving process, we have, you know, complex grief. And
yep.
Do you think that PTSD functions something like complex grief, in that it's a whole cluster of things that keep people trapped within a situation that keeps them from getting to beginning to work through the process of growing out of the old and into the new?
Yeah, yeah, that's a great question. I'm not an expert in complex PTSD. I'm not an expert in complex grief by any stretch of the imagination, but there's a lot of research that's being done on this intersection between them. And so I think, to the point of your question, yeah. We need to think about this a lot more and how we deal with the complex aspects of it, because what makes it more complicated is those existential questions, right? How am I ever going to move on? How am I going to let go? How am I going to move on when this happened for this reason? Are you kidding me? Those are the things that complicate it, I think. And so we'll talk some more about that tomorrow. Not directly about complex grief or complex PTSD, but we'll touch on that as we go through it.
All right, we're going to have one more question, and then we're going to dismiss. I'll have some announcements, but this will be the last question for tonight.
Dr. Hamilton, you talked about the physical, psychological, spiritual.
Yeah.
The statement that Secretary of War released back late winter related to the Chaplain Corps touched on the spiritual and DOW kind of working definitions. Do you have a working definition of spiritual, and then if so, recommended resources.
Do I have a working definition of spiritual trauma? Is that what you're asking?
Spiritual.
Yeah. I've moved out of the chaplaincy role on a day-to-day basis, so I don't pay as much attention to Sec War and what he says about chaplaincy. I'm peripherally aware of the statement. I am aware that we need to think about spiritual in terms of big S rather than little S, like I talked about earlier. And I think we need to make those distinctions between big S and small S, where the small S is just how it affects us as human beings, big S being what is our relationship to God.
William, in answering your question, when I was doing research on this, there were over 400 definitions of spirituality,
yeah,
none of which have been universally accepted. Christina Pawlowski was the one that most people will adopt. I had a physician tell me, as soon as y'all can define what spirituality is, I will start consulting a chaplain. Because when somebody pronounces somebody dead, everybody knows what that is. But y'all can't even define what spirituality is. So that is a problem, and there needs to be a universal definition of what that is. Yep. So,
yeah.
Dr. Hamilton, thank you so much. Let's give him a hand. Thank you.